to the Narrow Path radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today, then, is Anthony from Sacramento, California. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I had a question, Steve. I was just actually listening to, I believe it was you and Dr. James White, in regards to the theology with Calvinism. I've been kind of studying on this, kind of taking some things in. One thing that I didn't hear you guys talk about was the aspect of the doctrine of the elect. I was just wondering if you could kind of elaborate on it, kind of give your take on it, and I'll take the rest of the call off the air.
Okay. All right. Thank you for your call. Well, Dr. White and I did have a debate on the air, actually on this program, 5 days in a row, 1 week, many years ago, and of course the debate was over Calvinism. Dr. White is a Calvinist, I am not a Calvinist. And the reference to the elect, or the election, is an important concept, especially in these debates about Calvinism, because Calvinism has its own special understanding of what the word elect means. To the Calvinist, the elect, which is a word that also means chosen, refers to a group of people who were hand-picked by God before they were born. He knew all that would live and die on the earth, and he picked some of them in advance of their birth to be saved. And the list of the elect that God knows, they're written in his book, you cannot add to that list or subtract from it ever since the world began. There's been not one addition or subtraction from that list because God made this selection of all who would ever live and selected some to be saved and some to be lost before any of this got started. So we all come into this world with either a death sentence upon us, which will never be revoked because we are not chosen, we cannot repent, or we come into this world basically destined to be saved. And that won't change anything. Nothing we can do can change that either, because that was all determined before we were born. This doctrine is sometimes said to be supported by all the passages where Paul or Jesus referred to his people as the chosen or the elect ones. And this doctrine of election is an important doctrine, as I said, to Calvinism, because they have this view, which seems strange to most of us, certainly seems unfair to most of us, to think that God would choose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost before they're ever born and not give anyone a real chance. Only the elect will have a chance, and they'll take it. And those who aren't saved don't really have a chance. They can be preached to, but they can't repent. God could grant them repentance, but he won't. And therefore, he gives them no actual bona fide opportunity to be saved. Now, that being so, are we to understand God this way? Well, I don't understand the Bible that way. I don't understand the word elect that way or chosen that way. Election refers to a group of people taken as a category, not referring specifically to them as individuals. Now, a group of people can be treated as individuals or as a category. Well, for example, if if my parents said, well, Steve, you and your family, your children and all, are going to inherit a third of all that we, your parents, own because you have two siblings and you and your family will inherit a third of that. Well, okay, fair enough. They have chosen to divide their inheritance that way and my family has been chosen. But they don't choose how many people will be in my family. That's decided quite independently. How many children I have is more my decision than that of my parents. They have chosen a certain benefit for my family. They have not chosen who will be in my family and who will not be in my family. That's decided separately. likewise, God chose Israel as a nation for a certain purpose. Not for salvation, certainly, but for a purpose. And that purpose was to bring forth the Messiah into the world through whom all the nations would be blessed. So Israel was going to be God's earthly instrument through whom the Messiah would come. Now, that chosen status of Israel was corporate. It had to do with the nation, was a chosen nation, a chosen people. However, the people who were in the nation were not individually chosen, or at least the Bible doesn't say that they were, and certainly a person could choose individually to be in Israel or not. If I, as a Gentile, wanted to be in Israel, I could get circumcised and become an Israelite. I could become a proselyte and be part of Israel. Then I would now be one of the chosen people. I was not before I did that, but once I become part of Israel, I am chosen. I'm part of the chosen group. In other words, the choice of being in Israel as an individual is mine. It's not predetermined. God may have predetermined that Israel will be chosen for a certain purpose, but he has not necessarily chosen who will be in Israel and who will not. That's a choice that a natural-born Israelite could defect and no longer be part of Israel. That was entirely possible under the law. And a Gentile could convert and become an Israelite. So obviously the actual individuals that constitute the nation of Israel are in there or not based on their own choices, but God has chosen the group. So you decide if you want to be in the chosen group or not. Now, what about in Christ? Paul says that we've been chosen in Christ. The Bible is very plain that Jesus is the chosen one. He is referred to as God's servant whom God has chosen in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and it's also quoted in the New Testament about Christ. He is the chosen one. However, just like Israel was a corporate entity that God chose, Christ is also a corporate entity. The body of Christ has Jesus Christ as the head and us as the organic parts of that body, the hands and the feet, the flesh and the bones, the organs of his body. We are in him. Now, he is chosen. If I am in him, then I am chosen in him. Not because I was chosen to be in him by some previous decree, but because the earlier decree decreed that Jesus and all that are in him are chosen. Just like in the Old Testament, Israel and all who are in Israel were chosen for a certain purpose. So, if I choose to be in Israel, then I would be chosen in Israel for Israel's purpose. If I choose to be in Christ, then I'm chosen in Christ for Christ's purpose. And so it's a collective. Christ, the body, is a corporate entity made up of individuals. Jesus made it very clear that we as individuals will decide whether we are in him or not. God doesn't make that decision. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine and you, the disciples, are the branches. But he says, you must remain in me. And if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. But he said, if you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and burned. So obviously, being in Christ is an individual choice. He told them, remain in me so that you can bear fruit. If you don't remain in me, you will not remain in me. You won't be in me anymore. You'll be cast forth and you'll wither like a branch. Well, why does a branch wither when it's broken off from its vine? Because the life of the vine is no longer in it. It's no longer attached. It's not part of the vine anymore. And therefore, it withers up and it dies and they has no use for it but to burn it. That's what Jesus said in John 15. He is the chosen vine. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. And in the Messiah, in Christ, all who choose to be in him participate in his chosen status and in his destiny. And so that's what the non-Calvinist understands, at least that's what I understand, about the teaching of election. God didn't choose who will be saved and who will not individually. He doesn't have some list of people that will definitely be saved no matter what they do. And on another list are those who definitely will not be saved no matter what they do. But rather, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so, if you come to Christ and you are in Christ, then you are participating then. Once you are in Christ, you are in the chosen one. You participate in his chosen status. In him, Paul said in Ephesians 1:4. So God chose us in him. That is, chose us collectively, the church, in Christ. And this choice God made of Christ and those who will be in him before the foundation of the world, that God chose the church does not mean that he chose who would be in the church. When Paul says God chose us, us means the church. Us means those who are in Christ. The actual number who are in Christ or who they are is not necessarily chosen by God. That is chosen by the individual, just like being in Israel. Being chosen in Israel was an individual choice. So that's what I understand about election, and James White would not agree with me on that, and that's one reason that we have different theological approaches to the Scripture in general. All right, let's talk to Orlando from Napa, California. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, well, thank you. I recently befriended someone who liked hiking like I do, and I ran into him the other day, and I said, let's go for a hike this Saturday. And he said, no, I can't. I said, it's Sabbath. And I knew he wasn't Jewish, so I said, well, I thought Sunday was the Sabbath in most Christian churches I know. And he told me, he says, that's that the Lord made sundown Friday through Saturday the Sabbath, and that Sunday was actually a ancient pagan Roman holiday. So I thought I would call you and ask you about this. I never realized that there were Christians that went to church like the Jewish do.
Well, he's correct, actually, that God did make the seventh day the Sabbath, which is corresponds to Saturday. And it is true, apparently, that pagans worshipped the sun on the first day of the week, which is called Sunday. Now, that has almost nothing to do with what Christians are supposed to do, because Christians are not Jewish and are not commanded to keep the Sabbath anywhere in Scripture. And the fact that pagans worship the sun on the first day of the week does not mean that when Christians worship Christ on the first day of the week, that somehow they are participating in a pagan ritual. The truth is that, for example, you know, almost any day of the week, Christians could worship God. And they might, on some of those days of the week, be worshiping on the same day that someone who's not a Christian is worshiping their pagan God. The fact that pagans worship God on a certain day and Christians worship the true God on maybe the same day sometimes does not tell us whether or not the Christians are worshiping a pagan deity. So the truth is that Sunday apparently was a pagan holiday at one time, but it was not adopted by Christians for that reason. It was adopted by Christians because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Sometimes people say, well, it was Constantine the emperor, the pagan, who became or pretended to become a Christian, who changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And some people say one of the popes did it. Well, I don't know who may have made the mistake of changing Saturday to Sunday, and I don't care who it was because I don't observe that. I don't believe the Sabbath has changed from Saturday to Sunday. But I also don't believe that Christians are obligated to keep the Sabbath. So if a Christian wants to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, they can do so, and there's lots of Christians who do so. The Seventh-day Adventists are probably the most notable for doing so. I mean, it's written right into the name of their group. Seventh-day Adventists means they worship God on the seventh day, Sabbath. But there are many Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who also worship on the Sabbath. And there's, in fact, an increasing movement in some Christian circles of people wanting to adopt all the Jewish holy days, the Sabbath, the Passover, the Pentecost, you know, week, the Feast of Weeks, the feast that is Pentecost, or the Feast of Sukkoth, the booths. And there's a new trend. You'll meet many Christians probably in the future who want to keep all the Jewish holidays. And they would say, well, they're not Jewish holidays, they're the feasts of the Lord. Well, they are the feasts that the Lord gave to the Jews. He never gave them to the Christians. And therefore, I don't believe that Christians are obligated to keep any of the feasts that God gave to the Jews, including Sabbath, because you'll never find any suggestion in the New Testament that we have such an obligation. And Paul himself indicated that while some Christians want to do it, some Christians don't, and that those who do and those who don't should be given equal flexibility, should be given equal right to follow their conscience. That's what Paul said in Romans 14, verse 5. He said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Then he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, you've got some people in the church who want to keep a special holy day and some don't. Well, that's okay. No one has to. Let everyone just do what they are persuaded to do and leave and don't criticize each other for it. That's what Paul says. He couldn't say that, of course, if Christians were obligated to keep holy days, because then he would have to rebuke those who don't do it, who are keeping every day alike. And if you keep holy days, you're not keeping every day alike. So there certainly were some in the Roman church that Paul knew of that didn't keep any holy days. And he said, that's fine. Let them follow their conscience in this. Obviously, saying that means he didn't feel there was any obligation for Christians to keep such days.
Sort of a complete break off from the Jews to Christianity, it sounds
well,
like.
Well, I mean, I don't know how much of a complete break off there is, because much of what God said to the Jews in the Old Testament has validity that continues at all times. And even
oh,
had
sure, the Ten Commandments.
Well, some of the Ten Commandments anyway. Yeah, I mean, the Sabbath is in there, but I don't believe that the Sabbath law is a command of the New Testament. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel as part of the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. That covenant has now been replaced by a new covenant, the Bible says. And therefore,
sure,
the Ten Commandments were part of the old covenant. The new covenant is that we must follow the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, he made it very clear, is that we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is stated many times in the New Testament. Jesus stated it, and Paul stated it, and James stated it. It's obviously a frequently repeated thing that the law that Christ taught, the royal law, as James calls it in James 2:8, is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that was in the Old Testament law, too. But the Old Testament law had that principle, as well as a whole lot of other rules and so forth that don't have anything to do with loving your neighbors yourself, like keeping festivals and keeping a certain diet and things like that. Those were rituals associated with tabernacle worship. And we don't have the tabernacle. We don't worship with those rituals anymore. Those were, as Paul put it, a shadow. In Colossians 2:16 and 17, those things were a shadow for the time being. But the permanent thing, the body, is Christ. And therefore, since Christ has come, we have that which is real and not just that which was a shadow of that was real. And so Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about whether you eat or drink certain things or whether you keep certain holy days. He said those things were the shadow. Christ is the reality. So I don't believe that the keeping of Jewish festivals, including Sabbath, is something that pertains to the Christian. Though, as I say, you're going to meet lots of Christians who do think so. That's a big movement right now. Thank you, Orlando. Good talking to you today. Okay, we're going to talk next to Scott from Roseville. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm on the speakerphone. Is that okay for radio?
It's working right now.
Is it sounding good on your end?
Yeah, sometimes that doesn't work out so well, but it's working okay right now.
Okay, good. I made every effort to get in early on yesterday's show, but it was a repeat, and what a great show. Thank you. But
well, I didn't hear
my
it.
Question. No, you have so many wonderful callers. But now today my question is in regards to the death penalty for a son or daughter that curses their parents. Now, on what level is that true? And scripturally, how is it that death would be necessary for the abomination of a child, a son or daughter, turning against their parents and cursing them?
All right.
Now,
well,
often we're upset with our parents, but what on what level is the line drawn?
Okay, well, yes. Well, cursing your parents is something that no one has to do, and therefore, if you live in a society where cursing your parents is going to get you killed, well, the easiest thing to do is just not curse your parents, and then you won't get killed. It's not as if people have to curse their parents. What they do have to do is show respect to their parents. That's what the Bible says in the Fifth Commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land that the Lord God has given you. So you're not going to live so long if you curse your parents because you're going to be stoned to death. Now, some people might say, well, that's too severe. Well, really. I mean, God is the one who assigns penalties to certain actions. God knows better than we do what those actions deserve. If we say, well, that seems severe to me, maybe that's because we don't understand what a severe thing it is to curse your parents. God's much more in touch with those things, and he informs us about them by telling us what penalties are deserved for those things. If we have come to a place where we simply ignore the command to honor our father and our mother, and, you know, we just figure, well, everyone dishonors their parents, so it's not that bad. No, that's not true. If we say all politicians lie and cheat and take bribes, so it's not that bad. Well, that's not true. It is that bad. And so, I mean, when we read in a law that children should be put to death for something or anyone should be put to death for something, we realize that that thing that they did is a heinous crime. And if we say, well, it doesn't seem that heinous to me, well, okay, you and God can have a difference of opinion, but on the day of judgment, you're going to find God's opinion carries the day. You know, I mean, God is better informed about moral reality than we are. And that's why it's so valuable for us to read how God assigned penalties to some of these things, because they do tell us, hey, this is worse than I thought it was. I would have thought that was a reasonably small problem for a child to curse his parents, just because everybody, you know, certainly not everyone does it, but because it's done very frequently, you know, we just figure, well, I'm numb to it. It just doesn't seem that bad. But I'll tell you, whenever I hear a child curse their parents, it seems really good to me, because I do meditate on Scripture, and I do believe God is right in saying this crime deserves this penalty. I'm not saying we should execute children who do that. These are laws that God gave to Israel to keep a standard of holiness in the nation that was his nation. America is not his nation, and no nation today is, except the church. But the church is not authorized to execute capital punishment on people who do wrong, but they are authorized to excommunicate those who do wrong, and if they don't repent. And therefore, there is such a thing as church discipline, but as far as, you know, capital punishment, that's not the church's business. And therefore, when you read laws in the Old Testament that says that Israel was supposed to put people to death for certain things, and there were quite a few things that people could be put to death for, well, that was the civil law of a country. The country was Israel. But it's not like any other country. There's no other country that's under all those laws. For example, you could be put to death for breaking the Sabbath. Well, no country in the world would be right to put people to death for breaking the Sabbath day, because the people in countries other than Israel aren't required to keep the Sabbath. These were laws for Israel, for their special status with God. And, by the way, again, God did assign death penalty for a lot of things that we probably wouldn't, simply because we are sinners and we're sympathetic toward sinners. And we're sympathetic toward sinners to the extent that sometimes people do things that are really worthy of death, and we think, not so much. You know, my own kids do that, or I've done that, or, you know, I have friends who do that. So it's not really that bad. Well, that's how we reason. But we have to realize that what's really bad and what's really not bad is not determined by whether our kids do it, whether we do it, or whether our friends do it. What's really bad is determined by what God says about it. And if we find that we or our children or our friends are doing those things that God says are really bad, it doesn't change the fact they really are as bad as God said. And so that's why the wise man needs to meditate day and night on the law of God to draw from it the things that are important to God and how he sees things, because he sees things clearly. We don't. He's about the only one who ever really does. So that would be my reflections on that particular law. All right, let's try to take another call if we have the time. We've got, looks like, Jared from Austin, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. So, yeah, I hope you'll have time to address this. But I had a quick question regarding the model prayer in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6. And yeah. My question basically is this. So in Luke 11, verse 1, it says that one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.
Yeah.
And in the model prayer that follows, it's, you know, clearly a very beautiful prayer. But what I'm trying to understand is, since the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, what exactly was it that Jesus taught them that they wouldn't have already known? And kind of said another way, how is it that the model prayer, or just the prayer life of Jesus, fundamentally different, or is it in any way really fundamentally different from the prayers and the prayer life of other contemporary Jews of the day?
Yeah, well, I don't know exactly what all the Pharisees were praying, although we do have a few examples of Pharisees' prayers that Jesus talks about, like the Pharisee who prayed, Father, I thank, or God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, like this, even like this tax collector. You know, I fast twice a week and I pay a tithe of all that I have. And Jesus said that man was praying to himself, you know. And then, of course, there's the time when Jesus said he rebuked the Pharisees because they rob widows' houses, and then for a pretense they make long prayers. Now, he didn't say what they're praying, but he indicated their prayers were certainly sinful because they were not accompanied by a life of justice. And that would be agreeable with, of course, what you'd find in Isaiah chapter 1, where God said, your prayers are an abomination to me because your hands are full of blood. But Jesus taught a number of things about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, including you shouldn't pray like the Pharisees and you shouldn't pray like the heathen. The Pharisees prayed to be seen by men. The heathen prayed with many long, vain repetitions. And he said, when you pray...
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we are live. Now, if you were listening to the first half hour, we were not live. You were listening to a recorded program because the telephone lines that we used to access the studio were down, and I was not able to contact the studio. I think it was Comcast whose service was overloaded or down for a while, and now we're back on. So, although the first half hour was recorded, this is live. So if you'd like to be on the program, our lines at the moment happen to be full, but we will be opening them up as we talk to callers and they move along, and you'll be able to reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. Once again, thank you very much for your time.
Yes.
Two verses I'm interested in you expounding on. Psalm 19:5 and Galatians 4:26. And it's based on a conversation I had with my aunt earlier this week, who believes she's a Christian. She also believes that God is male and female. But the Bible appears to indicate that God created man to be his wife, and that God is like a bridegroom. I was listening to your series on Psalms. Can you tell the audience how the book of Psalms in 19 shows Christ coming out as a bridegroom running from east to west through all the love signs, the zodiac signs, and then tied into Galatians 4:26?
And Galatians 4:26 says, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, I'm sorry, what is it you're talking to whom? Your grandmother or your mother?
My aunt. She's charismatic, but she believes that God is male and female. But it appears that, you know, Christ is presented as a bridegroom.
Well, Christ is certainly male. He was born a boy, and he died as a man, so he's clearly male. I believe that God in heaven is neither male nor female, but he is almost always represented to us in male imagery. You see, male and female are gender distinctions that have to do with biology, and I'm sure there's psychological differences between male and female, too, but not always. I mean, some women think very much like men and some men think like women, but physically, male and female is a biological category. And God is not biological in my understanding and therefore is not a male or female, but he relates to us in roles that are comparable to male roles, like that of a father or that of a, you mentioned a bridegroom, or that of a, a king. I mean, virtually all the imagery about God is represented to us in male imagery. But of course, all of these images are there in the Bible to speak to the nature of our relationship with God. I don't know, I mean, although because of this imagery, we tend to think of God as male, but in my opinion, he's neither male or female. Again, he's not biological. But the male roles of father and king and bridegroom or husband are the kinds of roles that we are familiar with in society, which God himself chooses to use as analogies for his relationship with us. So we are to relate with him as a father or as a bridegroom or a husband or whatever, and not as a wife, for example, or a mother. Now, when God did make male and female in Genesis, he said, let us make man in our image. And then it says he did make man in his own image. He made them male and female. Some people think that this means that God has male and female in him. But I don't think that the image of God in man is a biological image. So I don't think it has to do with gender. I think it has to do with human traits that are distinctly human spiritual and psychological traits and not really distinguished as gender. But no doubt all the best traits of the best males and the best traits of the best females would be found in God, because all virtue, whether it's manifest in a man or a woman, has its beginnings and its origins in God. He's the father of all virtue. Now, it is true that Psalm 19:5 talks about a bridegroom, although it technically is talking about the sun in the sky. David is talking about how the sun rises and comes like a bridegroom ready to run a race, or like a mighty man ready to run a race. I do believe that this is a picture of Christ, although the psalmist himself doesn't say so. The psalmist is talking about how the heavens declare the glory of God, how the stars and so forth declare his handiwork. And you could take this very literally and say that the stars themselves, the constellations, the houses of the zodiac and so forth, tell a story. There are many evangelical scholars who have written book-length treatments about the 12 signs of the zodiac and how they, if you take them in a sequence, because you can go in a cycle, especially from Virgo, the virgin, to Leo, the lion, pouncing upon serpents, the serpent, that this could be said to be the story of Jesus from his virgin birth to his final coming to destroy Satan. And that the sun, in the course of a year, of course, associates in turn with each of these houses of the zodiac at different times, about a month per year in each. And so some would say that the movement of the sun among the houses of the zodiac are, in fact, telling the story of Christ. Now, the psalmist may not be going that far. He may not be trying to say something quite that specific. He might simply be saying the stars are so numerous and so magnificent and so huge that they tell us a great deal about the God who made them must be huge and magnificent and all-powerful. That may be all that the psalmist is saying, but he does make this reference to the sun. He says, these stars, in them God has made a tabernacle for the sun, or a dwelling place for the sun. And certainly the 12 houses of the zodiac, which we mainly are familiar with from pagan astrology, unfortunately, because really hardly anyone ever talks about the zodiac, except for the pagan astrologers. But the word Maseroth, which is found in the book of Job, is the Hebrew word for the zodiac. Maseroth actually means the 12 signs. And God actually refers to bringing out the Maseroth. So even though pagans have taken the 12 houses of the zodiac and made an occult form of divination from the study and application of them, by imputing to the stars powers that stars don't really have, as if they were deities. This is a perversion of something that God really did put in the sky. There really are 12 sets of constellations that the sun associates with in the course of a year, and they may mean something, but they don't mean what paganism says they mean. It says in Genesis 1:14 that when God made the signs in the heavens, he did it for signs and for seasons and days and years. So signs carry information. Some people believe that you can take what is said there in Psalm 19 about the tabernacle for the sun in the starry skies and say that David is actually thinking of the 12 houses of the zodiac telling the story of redemption. If David is saying that, he's not saying it very plainly, but he may have that in mind. And it well may be that we, looking at this in retrospect, can see more meaning in it than David himself saw. But he does compare the sun to a bridegroom. He does not say that the sun represents Christ or the Messiah, although Christians are fairly strongly tempted to see it that way, and perhaps correctly. And if so, then it's one of the places in which Christ would be represented to us in a male imagery in the Old Testament. As I said, almost all the representations of God in the Old Testament use male imagery. There are exceptions, not very many. For example, when Jesus said he would have gathered Israel as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. That's kind of a motherly image, obviously, a chicken image, as a matter of fact. In Isaiah, God says, can a mother forget her suckling child or fail to have compassion on it? She may forget, yet I will not forget you, O Israel. So he kind of compares himself, although he makes himself actually superior in his attendance to Israel, to that of a mother with her sucking child. But still, it's a feminine image. But in general, even in Isaiah, Isaiah does not refer to God as our mother, but Isaiah does refer to him as our father. And so I wouldn't press the imagery too far, except in reaction to those who want to press for a feminine God. And there are those who do want to. There are people who want to press for God the mother or the goddess. And obviously, there's no justification for that in Scripture. Jesus did not choose to reveal God to us as the mother, but as the father. And since Jesus knew God better than anybody, it seems that if we were to think of God as a mother instead of a father, Jesus would have said so. Jesus himself, when God became a human being, he became a male human being. Again, that doesn't mean that God is specifically male in the sense that we would biologically use that term, but it does mean that he has represented himself to us in male images, and the roles of male partners in a marriage or the male parent or the male ruler, king, these are the kinds of relationships that we're supposed to see, these earthly relationships with a father, with a husband, with a king, that are supposed to be an analogy for us of our relationship with God. So anyway, I wouldn't argue too strongly for gender in the Godhead, although, again, when God became man, he came as a male, and that's suggestive, strongly suggestive. And the fact that the Bible consistently uses male imagery with an occasional comparison to a mother's care for her baby or a hen for her chicks. But let's just say predominantly it is the male imagery that's used to represent God. And if someone says, well, God is male and female, if they are saying simply that both men and women combined do, in a sense, portray to us the image of God, I would say that is true. But I don't think they portray the image of God in their gender or their sexuality. I think it's more in their humanness. And I would say what is best in men and what is best in women would all be things that have their source in God, because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down, as James says, from the Father of lights. Again, using a male image, but still, all that is excellent in a woman or in a man is from God, and therefore God has those traits that are, you know, that are excellent in people. Only more so.
Okay, bro. Thanks for your time.
Okay, Kevin, I appreciate your call. Thanks for asking today. Let's talk to Samuel from Irvington, Washington. Or is it Arlington, Washington?
Hi, it's Renton.
Renton, okay. My call screener didn't hear you correctly. Go ahead.
Yeah. My question is from Genesis chapter 27, verses 41 and 42, the first part of 42, where it says, "And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And then in the beginning of first part of verse 42. It says, and the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebecca. I had a hard time understanding this. What does it mean? Because it says Esau said it in his heart. Was that like silently through his mind? And if that is so, how were these words told to Rebecca?
Yeah, well, obviously in verse 41 when it says he said in his heart, this was it basically saying that this plot was hatched in his heart. But obviously he must have spoken it to somebody because it says the words of Esau were told to Rebecca. So he spoke words as well as having this plot in his heart. I think what it's telling us in verse 41 is that in the heart of Esau, a nefarious plot was hatched to kill his brother. It does not tell us how it was expressed or to whom it was expressed, but we obviously are to understand he expressed it to somebody, no doubt to a trusted friend or to one of the servants in the household, and it got reported to Rebecca. Yeah, I think what you're finding difficult is it only mentions him saying it in his heart, but I think what we're to understand is it began with him saying it in his heart. But it spilled out into him expressing it in words somehow. How this was, we don't know. We don't know who he spoke to about it. There were a lot of people around. Mm. He may have had some trusted servants or someone that he was plotting with, maybe because they had lots of household servants and Esau was was the oldest son in the household. He may well have had some servants that were sympathetic toward his cause and didn't like Jacob. And whom Esau perhaps was wanting to include them in the plot to kill Jacob, and therefore had confided in them knowing that they could be trusted, but perhaps a servant that wasn't so much on Esau's side overheard the plot and told it to Rebecca. I'm only guessing, but it's certainly not an unrealistic possibility. We know that it was spoken somehow.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your answer. I was troubled about this because this is not the only place where it mentions where someone had a plot in their heart. And I read the Bible in three different languages, and basically everywhere, it says the same thing. So I still couldn't figure it out.
Sure. Well, a lot of times the Bible talks about what people are thinking in their hearts, but what is thought in the heart often is later expressed in words, and that must be how the authors knew of it. Remember, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever's in someone's heart, if you listen to them long enough, you'll find out what they're thinking, unless they're being very guarded. And he apparently wasn't guarded enough to keep it completely a secret. I appreciate your call, Samuel. Let's talk to Chris from Carmichael, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
I've heard you explain the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in terms of the Spirit being indwelled or incoming upon the in and the on of the Holy Spirit. And I thought I understood this for the most part until I was reading some of the Old Testament, and we have Joshua being stated as a man who had the Spirit in him.
Yep.
Then New Testament Peter said of the prophets that they spoke as the Spirit in them was leading them to.
Yeah, the Spirit of Christ in them.
Can you help me to understand the difference of the in and the on, or if maybe that's kind of an artificial separation that we've made?
Well, I believe the Holy Spirit is in all believers. I don't believe that was true in the Old Testament time. I believe that's one of the functions of the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that now every believer is able to be part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. There was no human temple of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but there was a building made with hands. But now we who are believers are components in a spiritual temple. And that means that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit never lived in anybody or never was in anybody in the Old Testament. Daniel and Joseph were said to, at least people observed that they had the Spirit of God in them. And I have no problem believing that there were certain people who uniquely had the Spirit of God in them in the Old Testament. But that's not something that was given to everybody. That's, that's something that Moses wished would be true. In the book of Numbers, he says, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and he'd put his spirit upon them. This wasn't the case, though. Now, in addition to having the spirit in us, it is possible to have the spirit come upon us. Now, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we see this in the Old Testament, too. The Holy Spirit came upon Gideon and came upon Samson and came upon the judges when they and enabled them to do mighty deeds. The Holy Spirit came upon the prophets and allowed them to prophesy. When the Holy Spirit came upon somebody in the Old Testament, this was an empowering to do something that was inspired by and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told his disciples that the same thing would happen to them, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And we see that this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they received power. Power was first seen in them speaking in tongues. But there was also power in Peter's preaching, which caused massive conversions. And there was power in the apostles' hands to heal all the sick, or not all the sick necessarily, but to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And likewise, some others like Philip and Stephen had this power in them. But the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is spread to every Christian by giving each one a different gift. Not everybody in the body of Christ is a prophet, but everyone has a gift. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you have some kind of empowerment that God gives you. It may be, you know, an empowerment that isn't sensational, but it's still, Jesus said, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is true in the Old Testament also. So my understanding is that all Christians who are born again have the Holy Spirit in them. In the Old Testament, some people apparently did have the Holy Spirit in them, but not most. Not all the Jews, certainly. Not all of God's people did. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon certain people, giving them power to do certain things, to prophesy or to do other supernatural things. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon us as well. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then I believe we are empowered to do the work of God through God's Spirit. That's how I understand it.
Okay, well, awesome. I appreciate your help on that. Do you have time for another question? Is someone waiting behind me?
Probably. Well, we don't have much time, but go ahead.
Revelation 20, the angel that comes down, is that Jesus? Is there any argument for it? If you don't think it's Jesus, you know, how would that change your view of that passage?
It wouldn't change my view if whether it was Jesus or not. I have sometimes suspected that the great angel that changed the dragon is Jesus. That is possible. We do know that Jesus is the one who bound the strong man. He said you can't enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you first bind the strong man. And Jesus was pointing out that he, in fact, was spoiling Satan's house, and therefore, by implication, Jesus had bound Satan. Therefore, that could be represented symbolically by a great messenger from heaven. The word angel simply means messenger, and Jesus was certainly a messenger, as well as what all the other things he was. So it could be Jesus, though it needn't be, because in Revelation, this is a symbolic vision. It could just be a powerful heavenly agent. But if somebody wanted to say they believe it is Jesus, I would be open to that. It certainly wouldn't be anything that I would care to argue against. We just don't know for sure. Let's talk to Tom from Torrance, California, before we run out of time today. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
Thank you. Real quickly, I was thinking about denominations. I heard you at one point, I don't know where it was, talk about denominations possibly being like an immaturity in people, just Christians. So that gets me to ask a bunch of questions. You know, are there any examples of the apostles, any of the leaders in the church, the early church, having differences that were sort of okay to be in maybe a different, you know, traditions or whatever it is? And, you know, I know that, like, I guess Paul said, you know, he was upset with, you know, that there's differences and divisions coming out of, like, Josephus or himself or whatnot. And I'm thinking that maybe that isn't necessarily a denominational issue rather than a person, like a single person replacing Christ. So,
like a personality cult, perhaps. Well, there are examples in the Bible of church leaders disagreeing with each other, to be sure. I mean, that's what the Jerusalem Council was held for in Acts chapter 15, because some church leaders thought that Gentiles who became Christians should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Other church leaders, like Paul and Barnabas, believed the answer that they shouldn't. But you see, what they did then was different than what the church has done in its immaturity since then. Today, if someone disagrees very strongly on something in the church, they'll just separate and start a new denomination and meet with the people that agree with them. But Paul and Barnabas didn't think it was open to them to start another denomination. There was a problem in that the leaders didn't see things alike, and therefore they got together to discuss them and to reach a consensus, which they did at the Jerusalem Council. And that's because the Holy Spirit was leading them. They said at the end, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to reach this conclusion. And so because these were Spirit-filled men, a Spirit-filled man doesn't always have the right opinions about everything, but Spirit-filled men can get together and talk about their disagreements. And on anything very major, I believe they can come to an agreement. On things that are not so major, many times they're not major, and therefore the Bible isn't very explicit about them. Therefore, even Spirit-filled men can have differences of opinion about those, but they don't split up over it. You know, Paul said in Romans 14 that some people in the church wanted to keep holy days and others did not. Some wanted to keep a kosher diet and others did not. And he said, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, this is not something to divide over. This is not something to fight over. These are issues that there's liberty in. And they didn't start, Paul didn't encourage them to start two different denominations, one denomination that ate only vegetables and kept holy days, and another denomination that didn't keep holy days and ate everything. They just had to respect each other and love each other and recognize that everyone answers to his own master, not to them. That's what Jesus said to them. I mean, excuse me, Paul said to them in Romans 14, you know, who makes you a judge of another man's servant? To his own master, he answers. And so this is how Christians who are mature are to handle things. If they have differences of opinion, they get together to discuss them. If they can't reach a full agreement, then they have to respect each other's, you know, liberty to hold a different opinion about something. That's how the early church saw it. Yes, they did have church leaders who disagreed with each other, but not, you know, but not on the major issues eventually. Eventually the major issues were resolved, but they had to be resolved by hearing both sides. They had to hear each other out. They had to seek the mind of God together. And they did. And the Holy Spirit showed them the truth about this circumcision issue. But on other things, smaller things, apparently, it was not that important to reach same opinion. The church is not a cult. The true church is not a personality cult where we all have to agree with one leader, like Paul or Peter or whatever, about everything. Although we should find, frankly, I believe we will find that Peter and Paul agreed about just about everything we know that they ever discussed. But different pastors and theologians today are not the Apostle Paul, and they're not Peter. And we don't have to agree with them. We have to be in unity with them in love, but that doesn't mean we have to adopt all their opinions. Anyway, we're out of time for this program. I'm sorry we can't go further on this point. Thank you for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on all these radio stations that carry the program. It's very expensive. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from the website, though everything at the website is free.